one of the literary phenomena of the last 5 years was Eric Segal's novel, Love Story. Not only was the novel on the bestseller list for over a year, but when it was translated into a motion picture, it became a box office success. Recently, when Love Story was shown for the first time on television, it was seen by over 29 million viewers. More people saw Love Story that evening than have seen any other motion picture in history. So outstanding was the impact of Love Story that Time magazine devoted an entire cover story to Love Story. They talked about it as a phenomenon of our time. And then, towards the close of the article, the author said something like this: as long as the world is in love with love, and as long as people have a special place for lovers, there will always be a place for a love story and novels like it. And if it is true, as Emerson said, that all the world loves a lover, then it seems to me that the best love story in the entire Bible should be the story of the prophet Hosea. In some ways, it differs little from 10,000 other stories that take place every year in New York or London, Dallas or in Houston, where it's the story of a broken vow and of a broken home, of a broken heart and of a broken life. But in other ways, the story is so utterly unique that it ranks as one of the most amazing in all of literature. Now, we have ignored the story of Hosea. We've clipped it from our Sunday school lessons and shunned it in our pulpits. But God has chosen the sad, sordid story of this broken-hearted prophet to reveal his heart and to manifest his love. The setting for the story of Hosea takes place in the city of Samaria. Hosea, a young preacher, is led by God to meet and to love and eventually marry a young woman by the name of Gomer. Gomer is part of the gay, easygoing life of her time. But Hosea brings much to this marriage. He brings the unsquandered treasure of a young man's purity. For Hosea has never sacrificed upon some wayside altar, and as a result, he comes to this, a supreme moment of his life, with much to give. And I imagine that Gomer must have been swept off her feet by this young man of genius, who had the heart of a hero and the passion of a poet and the zeal of a saint. Now, a preacher's life, like any man's, I guess, is blessed or blasted by the woman that he marries. But I imagine that when Hosea first met Gomer, he must have thought that she was as pure as the lily of the valley in his favorite love poem, the Song of Solomon. But as the days passed and he grew to know her better, Hosea recognized that the petals of her purity had already been plucked and trampled under the passions of vile and impure men. Yet it was in accord with a command from God that Hosea and Gomer were married. And I imagine that Hosea must have reasoned that since God had led them together, that even though Gomer's past was filled with sordidness and shame, their future together would be filled with blessedness and bliss. But he was wrong. Perhaps Hosea did not have the time for his pleasure-loving young wife that he should have had, but he was busily engaged attempting to save a nation. Hosea recognized that the prosperous nation of Israel would fall victim to the war machine of Assyria unless it repented of its sin. So Hosea gave his days and nights calling the people back to God in an all-out effort to avert disaster. But Gomer did not share the heart of her more righteous and religious husband. She thought things stupid and he thought serious, and often she pouted that Hosea cared much more for his preaching than he did for her. And her friends enforced what she felt. They told her that her husband had no right to sacrifice his wife on the altar of his religion. And so, bit by bit, Gomer drifted back to the old, wild life from which he had come. Day after day, Hosea returned home with a heavier burden than that of a decaying nation resting on his heart. And night after night, he lay awake, long after it was good for him, waiting for his wayward wife to return. Now, I'm sure that Hosea must have prayed. Since he was a godly man, I'm convinced he carried his domestic burden to the Lord. And one day it seemed that God answered the prophet's prayer. The sweet angel of suffering visited their little home, and Gomer gave birth to a baby. And undoubtedly, as Hosea held that infant in his arms, he must have reasoned, this is God's doing. Well, this little baby will take one chubby hand and put it around my heart and another chubby hand and put it around Gomez's heart, and he'll draw our lives together. And he called the name of the child in verse 4 of chapter 1, Jezreel. Now this name, Jezreel, in the Hebrew means to cast something aside, to fling something away. It was also the name of a city that had played a tragic part in Israel's history. For the terrible apostasy under King Ahab and his queen Jezebel had come to a frightening conclusion when that queen was hurled from the window of her palace and her body was devoured by dogs on the streets of Jezreel. So when Hosea called his son Jezreel, he was making the boy and his family and his marriage an object lesson of God's relationship to his people. It was as though a Jew today were to call his son Dachau or Belsenhausen. The names of Hitler's horror camps where millions were massacred during World War II. Those names sounding in the ear of a Jew today would bring back out of the cemetery of memories grim goats of a bygone day. So when Hosea called his son Jezreel, he was making the boy and his marriage and his family a kind of object lesson of God's relationship to his people. Every time he summoned his son at play, every time he called him in the marketplace, that name sounding in the ear of a pious Jew would be a grim reminder that in the past, God had been faithful to deal with a nation's sin. And yet, even though little Jezreel was born, Gomer did not change. Oh, I imagine that there were times when she shed hot tears and promised to do better. But somehow the tears were never hot enough or the promises deep enough to make her turn from her wayward way. And then they had a second child. This time a little girl, and they called her, according to verse 6 of chapter 1, Lo Ruama, which means in the Hebrew, not pity. After Lo Ruama was weaned, they had a third child, a second son, and they called his name, according to verse 9, Lo Ami, which means in the Hebrew, no kin of mine. Now, these three names of Hosea's children, Jezreel, which means to cast something aside, Lo Ruama, which means not pity, Lo Ami, which means no kin of mine, do two things. First of all, they give us a picture as to what was taking place in the prophet's family. And secondly, they give us a thumbnail sketch of the history of the people of Israel until the present hour. For these names tell us something of what was taking place in Hosea's household. For the name of this third child, Lo Ami, no kin of mine, indicates that in bitterness and brokenheartedness, Hosea was possessed of a suspicion that became a damning certainty that these children born into his home were really not his children at all. And yet these same three names give us, in brief, a history of the people that we know of as the Jews. For they have been Jezreel, that is, they have been scattered to the ends of the earth. Whether you go to areas of Latin America, the United States or Canada, to the islands of the Pacific, to Europe or to the North, you'll find that there are colonies of this people scattered to every part of the globe. And what is more, they have been Lo Ruama, that is, they have been an unpitied people. Stroll back through the halls of history, and you find portraits of their suffering hanging on every side. Soon after these words were written, 10 of the tribes of the nation of Israel were carried captive by Assyria and assimilated into the people not to be heard from again. And later, Babylon came and attacked the remaining two tribes and carried them captive. They remained outside their country for almost a century. And finally, when they came back, they came to live under the domination of a foreign power. Soon after the death of our Lord, the Roman Titus swept down on the city of Jerusalem and sacked that city, tearing it down brick upon brick and leaving cruelly massacred thousands of these people. All during the Middle Ages, whenever there was a turn in nature, whenever there was some famine, something that the people could not understand, They took out their unreasoned hatred against the people known as the Jews. And even in the memory of some of us, in Hitler's Germany, one of the most sophisticated scientific nations of its time, over 6 million of these people were stuffed into the ovens of Europe. They have been unlike any other people in history, an unpitied people. What is more, the people of Israel have been lo ami, that is, today they are not the people of God. There was a day in the past when a man came to God by means of the Jewish sacrifices and the Jewish sacrificial system. And there is coming a day when God shall deal directly with the nation Israel again. But in this day in which you and I have been allowed to live, God is dealing with a people known as the church, made up of Jew and Gentile alike without distinction. So that in that sense at least, the Jew today is not the people of God. But then in verse 10 of chapter 1, God interrupts the story of the prophet Hosea to assure us that things will turn out all right for the people that we know of as the Jews. Somewhat the same way that my wife likes to read a mystery story. She reads the first chapter to find out what happened and the last chapter to find out who did it, and then goes back in between to find out how it got done. God seems to interrupt the story of the prophet Hosea to assure us that he will not go back on the promises that he's made to the nation Israel. And so he says in verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured in the numbers. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appointed themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruamah." Now God says there is coming a day in the future when he shall deal directly with the nation Israel again. And in that day, God's dealing with this people shall be drastically different from what it is today. They shall be brought back into the land, and so different will God's dealings be that he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he's going to change their name. This people that was known as Lo Ami shall be called Ami, and those who were called Lo Ruamah shall be called Ruamah. That little prefix L-O in the Hebrew means no, so that Lo Ami means no, not my people. Lo Ruamah means no, not pity. But in that day the Lo will be dropped, and they shall be called Ami, that is my people. They shall be called Ruamah, that is a pity people. And even the name Jezreel is changed, as you have it in verse 11 of chapter 1, where he says, "Great shall be the day of Jezreel." As I mentioned, the term Jezreel means to cast something aside, to fling something away. But in the economy of the Hebrew language, this same word was used when a sower went forth to sow. He took his seed and he scattered it upon the ground, and by scattering it, he planted it. And so he says that in that day, this people who is called Jezreel, in that they are scattered to the ends of the earth, shall in that day be called Jezreel, because they are planted in the land of Israel. And God shall do it. This shall come about not because of the prancing of marching armies, not because of the bickering of diplomats behind the glass wall panels of the United Nations, but it shall come about because God has sworn that land to his people from the foundations of history. That which God has promised, he will not deny. But now that God has interrupted the story of the prophet Hosea to assure us that he will not go back on the promises that he has made to the nation Israel, in chapter 2, we take up again the drama of the prophet Hosea. But even though Gomer was living in adultery, Hosea refused to divorce her. And then one day, a second blow fell. Hosea returned home to discover that his wife had left him. Perhaps there was a note pinned to the nursery door. She told him that she was leaving. She was tired of being tied down. She wanted to have her fling. She was going out into the world. She was leaving Hosea and she was leaving the children. He was not to follow. So we can see the prophet as he puts his children to bed that night. He has to be both a father and a mother to them now. He gives them a bite of supper and listens to their childish prayers and then watches them as they drift off to sleep. But there's no sleep for Hosea. For even though Gomer has left his home, he has not left his heart. You can imagine how the people in that little village must have laughed. Some wag has said that God made the country, and man made the city, and the devil made a little town. You can almost hear the gossip as it skips over the back fences of Samaria. The preacher's bride has left him, the prophet's wife is gone, and some have said it serves him right. Been so busy telling everybody else how to live, he couldn't hold his own home together. But there were those who knew Gomer and knew Hosea and knew how she had played him false. They simply shrugged their shoulders and said, well, now that she's gone, he's better off forgotten. But Hosea loved Gomer. And Hosea could not forget. Now, I'm sure that when Gomer left Hosea, she must have thought that she was bettering herself. Undoubtedly, she was lured from his side by the promise of exciting clothes and exotic food. But it so often happens to folks who take that path in life, it seems at first to be leading up to the heights, but then has a way of taking a sudden turn and going down to the depths. That's what happened with Gomer. Soon she began to be passed from man to man. And finally she fell into the hands of a man who was unable to pay for her the very basic necessities of life. And all this time Hosea watched what was happening. And when he realized the condition into which she had fallen, evidently he went to the man with whom Gomer was living and he introduced himself. He said, are you the man that's living with Gomer, the daughter of the blind? The man says, yes, what if I am? Hosea says, I'm her husband. The man clenches his fist. He's ready for a fight. And Hosea says, no, you don't understand. You see, I love my wife. I love her very deeply. And I wonder if you would take some of my silver and some of my gold and buy for her the things that she needs. The man stares incredulously at the prophet, but then sees the silver in his outstretched palm and thinking there's no fool like this old fool. He agrees to the preacher's plan. You say to me, but Dr. Robinson, that's not logical. That's not reasonable that a man would pay out good silver and good gold to pay the keep of a woman who is playing him false. But I heartily agree. But you see, Hosea is not acting according to logic. Hosea is acting according to love. And love has reasons that reason cannot reason. Love has understanding that understanding cannot understand. For love is of God and it is infinite. And Hosea is playing the part with Gomer that God has played with you all of your life. That God has played with me. We see this lustful wretch return home with his arms filled with the good things that Hosea's money has purchased. We watch Gomer as she comes out of the hut and sees the provision and throws her arms around this lover of hers and pours out her affection upon him and her thanks to him for what Hosea has really bought. And you say to me, but where do you find this in the book of God? And I find it in Hosea chapter 2, verse 5. With a prophet with tears streaming down his face says, but their mother hath played the prostitute. She that hath conceived these children hath done shamefully. But he said, I will go after my lovers. My lovers that gave me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Hosea says in verse 8, but she did not know that I gave her the grain and the wine and the oil.
And I multiplied to her silver and gold, which they prepared for death. Someplace in the shadows we see Hosea. He catches a glimpse of her who fills his heart and watches quietly and patiently as Gomer pours out her affection upon this lover of hers and thanks him for the things that love has provided and treachery offers and folly accepts. Yet I say to you this morning, before you become angry with a woman like Gomer, that this is the part that you have played with God all of your life, that I too have played with God. It is from his hand that we receive the bounty of life. It is from his hand that there is food for our table and clothes for our body. Yet we accept all of these things and we do not thank God. We thank our friends. We thank the strength of our own right arm. We thank our government, everyone and everything. Save God from whom the blessings flow. You say to me, Dr. Robinson, does God really love us like this? And I say to you that bubbling forth from the springs of Scripture is the truth that God does indeed love you just like this. You and I have wanted desperately to have our own way. We pull from God in a fit of rebellion, and finally we say, God's gone, he's out of our lives, we're rid of him. There's a tap on our shoulder and we turn. We find that he's there. He says, I love you. And all I have ever wanted from you or for you is your highest good. We've pulled away again. We've gone through the swamps of our sinfulness and struggled with the forests of our hatred and climbed the mountains of our despair. And we say, now at last, God's gone. We're rid of him. He's out of our lives. We tap on our other shoulder. We discover that he's there. He says, I have pursued you through a shortcut that love knows well. And I want you to know that when you are tired of your running and you're going astray, I shall be here to take you back to myself again. You say to me, but does God really love us like that? And I say to you that everything in the Word and in the world testify that God does indeed love you just like that. God gives to man metal in the mine. God gives to man trees in the forest. God gives to man skill in his hand. And man with his skill mines the metal, and man with his skill chops down the tree. When the metal is mined, man with his skill forms it into a spike. And when that tree is cut, man with his skill forms it into a cross. And then drags it on top of a skull-shaped hill called Calvary, and God comes. And in the person of Jesus Christ, allows men to pound with cruel violence those nails into his palms and dies upon that cross for the very men who placed him there. He dies for the soldiers that pounded the spikes into his palms. He dies for that crowd that stands laughing and jeering at the foot of the execution rack. He dies there for them, and he dies there for you and for me, that we might have forgiveness of sins. That we might have eternal life. That we might have heaven forevermore. This is even our God. And there is none like unto him. And yet, even though Gomer was being kept by Hosea, she did not change. But you come to the last part of chapter 2. You discover that Hosea does with Gomer what God did with the nation Israel, what God sometimes does with us. Being unable to win Gomer to himself by his acts of love, Hosea decides to take his hand off of her life. She has planted the seed of sin. She will be allowed to eat its harvest. She has planted the wind. She shall reap the whirlwind. And so he says in verse 15, and I will give her her vineyards there, and the valley of Achor, for a door of hope. That word achor in the Hebrew simply means trouble. And Hosea is saying, I am going to allow her to go down into the valley of trouble, down into the chasm of despair. When she comes to that place where she has no place else to turn, there I will open a door of hope. And God often does that in his dealings with men. I do not know you, but I do know that often when people run from God, God allows them to run down into the valley. And often they are allowed to eat the consequences of what they have planted. And often it's with bitterness and brokenheartedness that they find themselves in their valley of Achor. And often it is precisely in that place, in a place where they have no one else to turn to, in a place where they have exhausted all of their resources, it's precisely at a place like that that God opens to them and to you a door of hope and salvation. When you turn to chapter 3, you discover that this is what happens in the life of the prophet Hosea. For evidently, Gomer went from man to man and finally fell into the hands of a man who was not only unable to care for her, but unwilling to care for her. This man decided to sell Gomer into slavery. In the day in which the scriptures were written, slavery was an established institution. Hardly a city passed a year that did not have a place where people were bought and sold like animals. Some ancient historians tell us that when women were sold on the auction block, they were stripped of their clothes and forced to stand before the gaze of the crowd. It was evidently to such a place that Gomer was taken, to such a place that Hosea was called to go. You can imagine the murmur in the crowd when they looked around and saw Hosea standing there. One person said, well, he's come to see her get what she deserves. Now he'll get some satisfaction. He'll see her punished. And the bidding began. Someone offered 10 pieces of silver. Someone 12 pieces of silver. Hosea said, I'll offer you 12 pieces of silver and a half homer of barley. And someone else said, I'll give you more than that. I'll give you a full homer of barley. And Hosea said, I'll give you the silver and a bushel or a homer and a half of barley. And finally, the gavel sounds. And Hosea goes forward to purchase his wife. Again, you can hear the ripple in the crowd. And someone said, that's a high price to pay for vengeance. Why not just let her be sold into slavery to become the slave of some man, or even worse, the slave of some other woman? That's a high price to pay in order to punish her. But Hosea does not purchase his wife to punish her, but to redeem her. He says in verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, you will abide with me many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not be for another man. And so I will also be for thee. What Hosea is saying to his wife is simply this. I have bought you to redeem you, and I ask you to be faithful to me. Whether you are faithful to me or not, I promise that I will be faithful to you. You say to me, how could a man do that? How can a man do this for a woman who had played him false? The answer is found in verse 1 of chapter 3 in one of the greatest sentences in the Bible. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend who is an adulteress, but love her according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the cakes of raisins that are offered in sacrifice. The reason that Hosea was able to love Gomer this way was that the love of God himself was shed abroad in his heart. And Hosea was acting towards Gomer the way that God has acted towards you. and acted towards me. For the great truth of the Bible is this: God does not love you because of what you are. God loves you in spite of what you are. God's love for us is unconditional. It was when we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. From this great prophecy, I draw two very simple lessons. One lesson for those of us here this morning who have come to know God personally through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that lesson comes from verse 3. Hosea says, "You shall abide with me many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not be for another man. So I will also be for thee." Hosea is saying what you would not or could not do out of your own free will, I ask you to do now because you are a purchased possession. That truth is one of the great bell notes of the Bible. And that is that God does not love you because of what you do. God loves you, and what you do is in response to that love. If you were to give yourself in some distant place as a missionary, if you were to bestow all of your substance as a gift to the poor, if you were to die a martyr's death in some flaming pyre, God would not or could not love you now more than he loves you now. God's love is always unconditional. And it is only when you understand that love that you really understand the motive for service. God does not call us to work in order to be blessed. He calls us to blessing, and in response to that blessing, we respond in worship and service and love. That's what Peter was trying to say to the people in his care when he said, "You were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold or bushels of barley from the vain manner of life that you inherited from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And that's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians, that church guilty of sexual looseness, when in 1 Corinthians 6 he said, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And it is only when you understand that you are supremely loved of God, unconditionally, completely, entirely, it is only when you really understand that mark of God's grace, you can respond in worship, love, adoration, and praise and service. And the second lesson I draw from this book is for those of us who may be here this morning who have never come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Again, I do not know you, but I suspect that in a group like this there may be some who in the blackness of some dark night have cried out in the depths of their soul, "Where is God? Where is God that I might know him? Where is he that I might find him?" And the answer, according to the book of Hosea, is that God is not lost. You are. But he who has pursued you to the hill called Calvary and through the tunnel of an empty tomb, pursues you down the labyrinthian ways of life and pursues you to a place like this and taps you on the shoulder and calls you to himself. God's love is always seeking you out. And if you will but stop your running and your going astray and respond to that love of Jesus Christ, you can come to know God. You can be joined to the life that is life eternal. Dr. Clovis Chappell tells of a young businessman in the city of Chicago who several years ago went down into Kentucky, where he met and loved and wooed and won a young lady that he brought back to Chicago as his bride. They enjoyed 3 lovely years together. And then one day, in the midst of a sickness and a seizure of pain, The young lady lost her mind. At her best, she was a bit demented. At her worst, she was a raving maniac. Often her screams would cut the air, and in the nighttime, the neighbors would complain. And so the young businessman moved from Chicago out to one of its suburbs, hoping there to be able to nurse his wife back to health again. The screams continued. She only seemed to get worse, and finally the family physician suggested that if he would take his wife back to her Kentucky home, that something back there might touch her mind and restore her sanity. And so they went for a vacation back to the old homestead. Hand in hand, they walked through the old house where memories hung like cobwebs in the corner. They strolled through the garden and down by the river where the first cowslips and violets were in bloom. But nothing happened. Defeated and discouraged, the young man put his wife back in the car and drove to Chicago. They got close to the city. He realized that his wife had fallen asleep. He was having the first deep, restful sleep that she had had in many months. And when they came to the house, he gently lifted her from the car and carried her upstairs and placed her in the bed, and then sat by her side. On through the darkness of the midnight hour, and on until the first rays of the sun reached through the window and stroked her face. And the young lady awoke, and she looked around, and